The Gospels are the accounts of the words and works of our Savior Jesus. It's there that we learn of the acts of love that mean for us forgiveness and everlasting life. Join us to study one of these Gospels, the book of Matthew. Read a chapter, and then listen in as our pastors from Grace discuss the marvel of God's words to us. We hope that you listen to Jesus' words, and that with us you grow. Here's another discussion on a chapter from the book of Matthew.
Greetings to you podcast listeners. So glad to have you back. Glad that you're joining us on this journey through the Gospel of Matthew, reading devotionally at one chapter a day. I'm Pastor Brian Hockman, and I'm here with one of my fellow pastors here at Grace, Pastor Jim Huebner. How are you today, Pastor Huebner?
Fine, Pastor Hockman. Good to see you, and good to be together again, doing another podcast. What a fun thing it's been to wind our way through Matthew's Gospel.
They always say when you teach something, you learn it better. And we're not teaching here, but it is has been good to read with an understanding of we've got to talk about this too. We have to be able to share what's the flow and what are the main points. And I've really just been enjoying getting a chance to be in God's Word and then hopefully helping our Grace members and our most certainly true podcast friends have a richer experience through that.
Well, the setting is always where we start. Right, and so this is Holy Week, and of all things, it's Busy Tuesday, that one day of the week. I call it Busy Tuesday because there's so much going on, and the Savior Jesus has got his appearance once again after staying with friends in Bethany, a return to the temple complex where every segment of his opponents are coming at him now, trying to make him look stupid in front of the people, whatever, trying to make him look foolish, say the wrong thing, whatever. They're after him, and
trying to trap him.
Yeah, we're in that now. So this is Matthew 22.
It almost makes you wonder. I mean, there's so many of these attacks, and it's like these groups, they know that Jesus is there, and do they know that this is getting towards the end of his ministry, getting towards the end of his teaching? Whether that's something that they said, today's the day we got to get there, or God just arranged for that to happen, for this Tuesday to be so busy. Who knows? But you can definitely see it as you follow the outline here of Matthew 22, the different groups that are coming from different angles with their different attacks or traps.
I've always set this, in my mind anyway, in the framework of John chapter 11. So not long after the raising of Lazarus, you have the meeting of the religious leaders to figure out, what are we going to do? And Caiaphas, one man has to die,
right?
You know, for the people. So the plot to eliminate Jesus and kill him is coming to a head. And that is right before we get to the Holy Week activity. So
right, we're thinking days and maybe weeks, but not long.
Not long.
Right.
This is,
in your mind, this is a question I think that Scripture, at least as I'm familiar with, it doesn't answer. But are we kind of imagining that Jesus is staying in Bethany?
Right.
From the raising of Lazarus all the way through then to the beginning of Holy Week. We know that he's staying in Bethany as the Holy Week accounts.
That's always been the sense that I had, because the way the account reads in chapter 11, you know, John chapter 11, okay. You have, you know, the raising of Lazarus, and right away it starts with, therefore many Jews had come to visit Mary and had seen what he did, put their faith in him, but some went to the Pharisees and told them, and then they called a big meeting of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, what are we going to do? And so Caiaphas makes his statement. And so when you get near the end of that, in verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert. So he's not staying in Bethany, but he's pulling back.
Okay.
But he's not going back up north.
Right.
You know, we're back where he had been teaching in the last 6 months, is Transjordan. It's across the Jordan. This is the region where, but he's close enough that, you know, the distance from Jerusalem to the Jordan River is about 20 miles downhill.
Right.
So you get to Bethany, you're at
double speed because you're downhill.
Well, yeah. I mean, you got to get up to Bethany first off the ridge in Mount Avalos, and then that's 2 miles. So now we're down to about 18 miles to go, but it's a downhill winding, and then you got to walk back uphill to get back toward Jerusalem. But that's, you know, so how, I mean, can you walk? Can you walk, you know, 18 miles in a day? Yeah, you know, so.
You'll need a nap when you're done, probably, but well, yeah.
Yeah, but it's doable. Yeah. You know what I mean? So he's a day's journey from, and then interestingly enough, as John's Gospel chapter 11 says that Jesus withdrew, so he's not going to get arrested. His time isn't quite yet there yet, right. You know? So then right away in verse 55 of that same chapter, then when it was almost time for the Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing, and they kept looking for Jesus.
Kept looking for Jesus.
You know? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders, if anyone found him where he was, he should report it. And then you get, now we're, the Sabbath supper is going to be that Saturday night before Palm Sunday. So right. In the very next chapter. So we're, when we were talking in Matthew 22 Tuesday about these people who are his enemies, who are all circling around, it doesn't shock me that they're all sensing, you know, that the end is here because their leaders have implanted in them, you find him, you report him, we're going to do this.
They're aware of the plot.
Right.
You want, maybe
word is out.
Maybe the undertone of some of these, let's try to trap him, is, are we looking for evidence at a future trial? He's got to claim to be the Messiah, yeah. But he didn't even answer this question correctly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we know the flimsy case that they ended up with Jesus talking about raising the temple.
Right.
And their misconstruing and twisting of his words there. It's almost like Jesus passed the test here on Tuesday and during Holy Week.
Right.
And, well, we got to do it. So what are we gonna pin on him? Well, we got this.
Do they know that he's going to be dead on Good Friday? You know, when Passover starts, and that's, you know, that's the Passover, and then the evening, you know, they get the bodies off the cross and all the kind of, you know, that specific day, probably not, but Jesus himself is on his timetable, moving along, but you can sense that the crowds and the people and the enemies especially understand this is it. We're done with him.
Right. He's crossed the line and irritated the wrong people, and now they've called for his head.
Yeah.
And so that's going to happen soon.
But that he would turn then to them and do this busy Tuesday, not only listening, but teaching. So the chapter begins with a teaching moment when he tells another parable, and the chapter ends with his theoretically last teaching moment until you get to the next chapter where he slams the door on them with all the woes, you know, woe to you, and then he leaves. So right before that is the last thing at the end of the chapter when he makes them all shut their mouths because they're all coming at him, and he basically takes it, then answers in the way that's only appropriate for the Son of God to answer, which is the only way. I mean, his way to answer is like, wow, stunning to all their attacks.
Right. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Right. So that always, I love that passage because it's just like, okay, you've been flapping your lips at me. I'm going to shut them right now.
Right.
Well, listen to this. But we should go back. So in the beginning, he does a teaching moment, but it's different than when he tells a story about a banquet. It seems similar. Well, it is similar. Duh. You know, the kind of setup, there's a great banquet and people are invited. But different than we have in Luke chapter 14 where there's an invitation and it's all goodness of God and the good news of God and inviting people who don't deserve to be there and he welcomes them and all this. Send out to the highways and bring them in. You know, this is all, my banquet is set. Come on in. Here there is the added twist of a banquet being offered and, you know, people are just evil. You know, they're just... Right? He sends servants and tell people to come and they make their excuses and stuff. But they actually kill the servants. You know, I mean, so this is a different part. This is a different story. This is same kind of setting, banquet, but Jesus in the new story here is adding.
And that must have stuck out as Jesus talking about this banquet. And then all of a sudden, well, I've never been to a wedding like that. Hold on. what is going on here?
So, you know, he's got this same, there's this gospel invitation kind of thing. That he weaves into the story like he didn't look for. But he's also got the law being preached, which is what he's doing now. You know, Matthew 22 opens up and he's got these people coming at him. He's not afraid to teach them and tell them, stop it. You guys are, here's what's happening to you. You're putting yourself in danger of being tossed to hell.
Right. It's really, rejecting the gracious invitation you've been given. And trying to come to the banquet, trying to come into God's favor in a relationship with God on your own terms.
Which is the thing, I think, at the end of this story, where we talked maybe briefly in the setup a little bit about the wedding clothes, you know, coming to God with your own terms. No, you need to be dressed in the robe of Jesus' righteousness, and he'll do that. Not how you think you should be. This is Pharisee ears that I have to hear this. And that's why I think in this story, when he brings that in, like invite people, and some guy gets in, he doesn't have the right clothes on. Well, what is that? You know,
we should bring our listeners in on our pre-pub discussion that we had. There's an idea that's out there that a wedding host would provide clothing for their guests, and then that this guy was provided clothing and then dispensed with them and came on his own. And I don't know that necessarily there's proof that that's the custom.
Yeah, I don't know the customs as well. I guess I haven't read up on that. Maybe I should, but it just seems to be kind of creating something that maybe not necessarily there. It just may be as simple as, you know, coming to a banquet on your own terms, which would be you can be disrespectful to the host and you can do whatever you want. And no.
Yeah. I like the way that you had talked about the context and setting for that is the same. If you show up in flip-flops and a tank top and a beach hat to a wedding today, the father of the bride is probably pulling you aside and asking you what in the world is going on. And
yeah, you're not a clown. You
can either go get some decent wedding clothes on or you're not welcome here.
Yeah.
Because this is their day and you're not going to be the one that steals the show or shows them up or shows disrespect because it wasn't even worth looking decent.
Think about the flip side today. People want to be wedding crashers if they're going to show up for free meals and stuff like that. You know, I've heard, you know, I have to be honest. I will clearly admit I've never done that, but I have some people I know who did because it was a thing that you could get a free meal and it was decent food, you know, in a big crowd like that. Who knew if you're just sitting in the back corner and you don't know the bride and groom or anybody else there and they don't know you, you know, but it was a way to get a free meal. And I won't say anything about my college experience.
But in order to do that, you'd have to be wearing wedding clothes. You can't crash a wedding in beach clothes.
That's right. That's the whole point. That was my point, yeah. My friends were clever enough at least to put a tie on. Yeah, pretty decent. And they wander in during the reception at the end of the meal. And they got a plate of food and some free beer. And they were content with that. That's so terrible.
Your friends probably don't listen to the podcast. I think we should name them.
No, they don't. And I'll probably say they aren't my friends, but if they'd hear me talk about that, they wouldn't be. But I have to admit I did not join in their fun, but it was funny and comical to me that. So where are you going? You're all dressed up. We're going to a wedding reception. We're at the Blood Diamond.
We saw a limo outside of church, and we're going to follow it.
The cafeteria food wasn't really that good, I'll admit. But that's going to a lot of lengths to avoid it, you know.
It is.
We divert. But I think the point is, from Matthew 22, that Jesus is preaching law to these guys and saying, you connect with yourself with God, you has to be on his terms and what he does, not you, which is the whole Pharisee mindset. We get to call the shots and do the our own thing to get in with God.
We get to obey enough so that God will be pleased with us.
And right.
That's why they rejected Jesus, because they didn't think they needed a savior from sin, because they didn't think they were sinners. They didn't think, we haven't done enough bad that we need someone else to step in. God will see our efforts and reward
them. Well, we need anybody to step in, but especially not you.
Right.
Because you surely don't look like anybody who can help us. So it's pretty awful. And that intense anger was coming out, as it did in the next little chunk where they're trying to make him look foolish in front of the crowds about this taxes issue. Because if Jesus would agree that don't pay taxes, they'd make the people happy. But now the temple complex had the Roman fortress attached to it. The soldiers are watching.
Right.
And the Roman soldiers would know what Jesus is saying and probably overhear it. So if he answers in a way that pleases the crowd, he's going to get arrested for being a tax evader or preacher against taxes. On the other hand, if he agrees that taxes are a good thing, he's going to make the crowd disappointed and upset at him. So he's caught. They think. Until he answers, give to Caesar what Caesar's and to God what's God's. It's just brilliant. And I don't know about you, but that next chunk about marriage at the resurrection not only makes me think about the unique difference between Pharisees, who seem to be his major enemies, these lay-trained teachers, and who supposedly knew the rules and regulations that not only God had given but added their own. But now you get this completely different group of Sadducees, and the Sadducees were basically a priestly group, maybe not all the priests, but they were rich cats who made a lot of money on people coming to Jerusalem for festivals by overcharging for the sacrificial animals and things like that. And they did not believe in the eternal life and life after death. So they didn't believe in spirit beings, angels. They supposedly only clung to the first five books of the Bible.
Which then explains why they ask the question that they do. Because in their minds, this is exposing the fallacy of an afterlife that everyone else believes, but we've got it. We've got it down, and Jesus isn't going to be able to wiggle out of this one, they think, because they're coming from their worldview.
Right.
But again, no surprise.
He makes no bones about it, and he just simply says, verse 30, right? At the resurrection, people will, right? But about the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what God said. Are you so stupid that you don't know that there's such a thing as eternity? Because God, who actually speaks to us in the Holy Scriptures, talks about these people as living in heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're alive.
Right.
With God. So, I kind of wonder once in a while when Jesus is commenting to them if he's doing this with a little bit of an eye roll, too. All right. So he sticks it right at them and comes back at them and answers.
So then, the Pharisees don't get them and the Sadducees don't get them.
Now, some law experts, are they all the same? The Sadducees were very distinct from the Pharisees, law experts, scribes who would copy the scriptures. And there would probably be intersection of some of those people. But not all experts, in my previous understanding, would be Pharisees. Not all Pharisees are law experts.
Yeah, and that's probably why the distinction is different in this chapter, where we're told here's the Pharisees, here's the Sadducees, now here's some law experts.
Could some law experts also be Pharisees? Fine, because the separate ones, we have the law, and we add our extra ones, and we work our way to heaven. But these guys were...
Their question, their trap or trick is concerning the law.
Exactly.
Which is the greatest?
And his answer is perfect. Well, here's the sum of it all. And, they're looking at as, let's categorize things. It's kind of like, in my mind, when people want to categorize sins, and I know there's certain Christian denominations that have done that. Some are sins that are really bad, and they're worthy of eternal punishment, and some are not as bad, and they're worthy of temporal punishment and stuff like that. And those are false distinctions. Sin is still sin no matter what it is. Our human view, right? When you and I look at ourselves in the mirror or look at anyone else, we can say, honestly, that in our human view, anger, hatred is not as bad as murder. I mean, anybody, right? We'd all agree to that. Or greed is not as bad as stealing, right? Or lust is not as bad as adultery. Right? Well, that's our human view. But from God's view, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery, Jesus said, right? And whoever hates his brother is a murderer, the Apostle John writes. And, greed is the same as stealing. In God's view, they're sins. They're violations of perfection. Duh. So in that sense, Jesus can respond.
Yeah. The line that I use in Bible information class is that God doesn't deal in misdemeanors and felonies the way we do. We have to categorize. Yeah. But God doesn't do that. God sees perfection and imperfection. God sees violations of his law, and it's not really bad ones and excusable ones. Yeah. Everyone does those. That's not the way our God's. God demands perfection in his law, and we fall short.
And the shock of that is just what you said, that we fall short. I mean, that's the whole point of when the law is preached, right? Because when you're reading through this, and our podcaster listeners can think this through too, and this only makes you pause, right? And just go, wait a minute, I'm involved here. I'm the one in need of the Savior. Because I'm the one who's done this,
there you go,
falling short of the perfection he demands.
And now the law's doing its job, whoa, right? It's pushing you towards the one who can save you, pushing you towards the one who kept the law perfectly.
Yeah.
And and was willing to die in our place.
Have I reflected always a perfect connection vertically with my God and what he's done for me and then respond in perfect love and thanks? No. You know, I've not kept him. Have I done that perfectly in reflecting that love horizontally to people around me? Well, no. So, oops, you know. And this is a chapter, once again, thank you, Lord Jesus, for not only being there on Busy Tuesday, but for what you're going to do on Good Friday.
Right.
That's so desperately needed. And then, you know, when you get to this part of the end of the chapter, and I read this always as a prelude to chapter 23, because I'm thinking we're getting later in the afternoon now. He's gotten there in the morning on Tuesday, and later in the afternoon, he's going to eventually wind his way out and coming out of the temple complex. This is how I picture it in my mind. He's winding his way down the hill to head out across the Kidron Stream to this ridge where he's going to spend the late hours in the evening into wee hours and the final instructions with disciples. But on the way out of the complex, that's when you get this transition, like you do in stories he told about, you know, how the good news is going to be moving from the Israelites to the Gentiles. Well, sure enough, as all these Israelite people have been attacking, and what happens at the end when he leaves the temple complex is John's gospel, who lets us know that some Greeks came looking for Jesus and through the disciple Philip. But prior to that, all that, this is late afternoon. He's still in the temple. He hasn't left yet. So now they've attacked him. So finally, the last thing is he's going to say, okay, now you got questions and challenges for me to make me look dumb? All right, I got one for you.
Here's one.
And then the last, right after that, now he says that last thing when they all have to shut their mouths, and then he unloads the woes and leaves. What a way. It's like, as shocking as the beginning of his ministry, when what's the first thing Jesus does? 40 days of being hammered by the devil with temptation. These are just shocking things. That really? Are you kidding? And this is another one, you know. Right at the end of his teaching time in public, what's the very last thing he does? He unloads these woes in chapter 23. Whoa. Okay, yeah. See you later. You know, or greet the devil when you see him. It's basically what he's saying, you know. So when you get to the end of this chapter, that's one of the most fascinating statements that Jesus made, because
Let's talk about the Messiah.
Yeah, you
don't think I am. You think it's still coming or someone else, or right. Don't believe in this right at all. Let's talk about this.
How is it possible for King David, whom you all know in Psalm 110, is talking about the Messiah? But if he's talking about the Messiah in that Psalm as his descendant, blood descendant, the Messiah would be a descendant. Everybody knew he's a descendant of David. That's the challenge he has for him here. Oh, of course, he's going to be the son of David. He's going to come from David. Everybody knew that. He's in David's line. Well, then how can the Messiah's ancestor, David, call his descendant, the Messiah, his God? That's really the challenge.
Yep.
Which we know the answer, thanks be to God, that they couldn't say anything. Because if they paid attention to really what David was saying, they would have had to admit, oh, what David's talking about is a blood human descendant who will also be divine at the same time.
Who will also be God. Yeah.
He'll be true God and true man, and that's all, whoa, what?
And there aren't that many of those floating around. Only one, and he's talking to him right there.
Yeah.
So these words shut the people up. They don't have the ability or desire to respond, but it doesn't shut us up. It causes us to rejoice. It causes us to thank God that he sent his son who was willing to do all this. And it causes us to say, this is most certainly true.
Thanks for joining us in our effort to read and grow through the Gospel of Matthew. We'd love to share more Jesus with you. Learn more about Grace at our website, www.gracedowntown.org. There you'll find worship times, Bible study resources, links to our digital media resources, our pastor's contact info, and a lot more about our ministry in and to downtown Milwaukee. We hope to connect you to the grace of God again soon.